hymn starts off with a question about who can stand in the eternal light, who can go into that throne room in heaven. Of course, the answer would be none, except we have an advocate, one who intercedes for us, one who was our sin bearer, the Lord Jesus. And because of that, we have that hope, that certainty of being there. It's a wonderful encouragement. So today we're going to look primarily at chapter 4 of Revelation that we read, just going through briefly. And the title I've thought about is in the first verse there, a door standing open, standing open in heaven. I was just starting to think about preaching on this and looking at this chapter. I was reminded of a TV program many years ago called Through the Keyhole. I don't know whether you ever saw it or are aware of it. It had a presenter, Lloyd Grossman, and he would take you on a journey to a house, show you the outside, show you the keyhole, but more than that, he would take you into the house, presumably with the celebrity's permission. He didn't just attend with a crowbar and force his way in. He'd take you into the house, he'd show you all around the rooms, he would show you personal possessions. It might be a signed football if the celebrity was a footballer. It might be posters from a theatre production or a film if they were an actor. But they'd show you something around the house, and you'd have to sort of have a think to yourself, who is this person? What kind of person are they? What kind of job do they do? What kind of career do they do? But it lacked detail. It didn't go in and show you the pictures on the mantelpiece so you could identify, oh yes, that's that person. It would just be vague, sort of glance around the room, showing the piano, some flowers, whatever it was. So it was giving more detail into the house. I'm not sure many of us would want somebody to come into our house with a TV camera and go around, or at least not without a lot of tidying up and cleaning first. But it was an intriguing idea, and at the end of the programme, a panel of celebrities would then have to guess or suggest who the person was. And you might ask, well, why do they want anybody to go into this person's house to find out about it? Well, it was good television. But today we're reading a passage which gives us a similar kind of insight into the character, the nature of the person, or the Lord, as it is, more than a person. But it gives us an insight into that situation. And it tells us something about their nature, their character. And it has the idea of about a door as well. So we're going to think through sort of three sort of steps, I suppose. First of all, the context, what we're reading about. Then what do we find out? And then finally, well, what does it tell us? What use is it to us? So context, what do we find out? And then what use is it to us? So first of all, the context. Well, this is in Revelation, so it's the, as I'm sure you're aware, it's the story of John, the apostle. He's on Patmos. He's been sent there as a prisoner, and he's been isolated from the other Christians. It's a time of persecution, and he's there alone. But he's not alone. He meets with a vision of the Lord Jesus, who gives him messages for the churches, and churches of the time, but also churches through to our modern times as well, and into the future. So it tells us a lot about what's going on. He is living at a time of great persecution. The Roman Caesars at that time would have been Nero early on, and then Domitian. They were trying to impose a Caesar worship, an emperor worship. They wanted all people to hail Caesar as being a god. Of course, Christians and Jews wouldn't have accepted that. So the Roman Empire were pushing back and persecuting the Jews, but particularly the Christian church, that they saw as a subversive offshoot of the Jewish people. So severe oppression going on. And John's initial messages in the first few chapters are to seven churches that are scattered around modern Turkey. And it's for their encouragement. They're facing great persecution. So the messages have praise in them about how they're standing up under this persecution. Although five of those messages are mixed with challenges, things aren't as they should be. And I'm sure you're aware of some of the situations and reasons. In our particular copy of the Bible we have here, there are headings like the loveless church, the persecuted church, the compromising church, the corrupt church, the dead church. But there are a couple of others that are sort of doing well. So the faithful church, that's doing well, the persecuted church that's doing well. And then the last one is the lukewarm church. So these are messages that are given. And then after this we have this account. So it seems clear that through all these challenges and the messages that are given, this is a real encouragement. This is a section where it's to encourage John and to encourage the churches. And what do we see? Well, in verse 1, after these things I looked up and behold a door standing open in heaven. So he had a vision of this door open, standing up above him. And you might ask, well, what's the point of a door? Why have a door? In our homes we have doors. We probably particularly wouldn't want to have no doors, especially a front door or a back door. But even in an open plan house, there are probably certain rooms that you might want to have a door against. So why have a door? Well, it contains some things. It keeps things inside that you want to keep inside. It keeps other things out that you don't want to come in. The cold visitors that you don't particularly want to have come into your house. They are there to serve a function. So we have a door into heaven. So again, we might say, well, what's that door there for? And we read earlier in John about Jesus being the door, being that separation between things that belong to him, his children, and things that aren't. And we might ask, well, if that's what's the context here. Then John is encouraged to come up here. He's given by a trumpet-like voice to come up and to explore, to find out, to see what's going on. And imagine John seeing a vision of a door would have been rooted to the spot, wouldn't want particularly him to move. But he's encouraged, he's commanded to come up and to explore and to find out. And then what's this door about? Well, it's to show what's the things that must take place after this. So all this persecution that's been going on, all the things that he's been talking about earlier, these things are going to happen. These things will occur. There's a certainty about it. They must take place. It isn't that they may take place. Well, there's a possibility, but they must. There's a certainty there. Facing great difficulties and terrors, but John can be certain that there's a final and ultimate reality. And we look around the world today and in the news in the last few days and things might seem very difficult, very troubling, very worrying. But there is a certain finality, there is an ultimate reality that we can trust. So that's the context then that John's been given this vision. Let's go a little bit further. Let's find out what we notice. We've said that there's a door there, that's the first part, but then like John and like us, we'd want to see through the door to see what's there beyond. If you see an open door, it's a natural thing to glance in or to want to pass through and to find out. He's given this spiritual vision, this vision of heaven itself, of the throne room. And it might also make us think of Isaiah chapter 6, a very well-known chapter in the Bible, which gives us another vision of heaven. So this is the prophet Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then it goes on to describe the wonders of heaven itself, the temple-like place in heaven. He's terrified. He's given burning coals in his lips to send him to go and be a prophet, to go out and to tell about the Lord. So elsewhere in the scriptures we have these visions of heaven. A door is open, we are shown in, we're shown this great throne room. So John knows that he's entering a holy place, even in a spiritual sense. It is holy ground that he's going into. And what does he see? Well, he sees a throne set in heaven, not just a chair but a throne, a place of a heavenly king, somewhere that is important. And so often throughout the scriptures we get examples of God being described as being sitting on a throne. So for example in Psalm 47 verse 8 we read, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And we know that God is spirit. We know that he doesn't have a physical body as such. It's a spiritual thing. But the throne tells us he is in control. He is the one who is the Lord Almighty, the one of all hosts, the one who is the perfect strength, the perfect majesty. And what are we told about the throne? Nothing much. It's a throne. We know what a throne is. It's there. And one sat on the throne. Doesn't say that it's God, but it must be. Doesn't give it a physical description. Doesn't say that he had a beard or whatever other features. But it's clear that it's God. And how is it described? We go on to verse 3, and then we get a myriad of colours and of light. He was like jasper and a sardius stone. Maybe you're more knowledgeable about stones than I am. I had to go and look it up. Jasper has a range of colours, from red to yellow to brown to green, a variety of colours. Sardius is a bit like carnelian, another well-known gemstone from the Bible, and that has a dark red-brown colour. We might wonder, did those stones have significance to the early church, to the Jewish people? Did they mean something, those colours? Colours are important. Did the dark brown-red suggest blood? I don't know. But they are certainly precious. They are gleaming. They are radiant colours that are flowing from these. There's also a rainbow, the beauty of a rainbow, the light, all those different colours that are seen. Even now, when we go out and you see a rainbow, with all the knowledge of science that people have of how a rainbow can be formed from light, it still stops us. It still makes us wonder, to admire it. People take photographs. They have pictures of rainbows all around. And from the Bible, we think of the promise from Genesis. God's promise that he never again send a great flood as before. And the rainbow was that promise. So we have here a throne room, radiance of colours, but with a reminder of the promise of God, that we can depend upon those promises. They are there. And around, there was an appearance of emerald, so a green light shining around. Green is often said to have a calming effect. We think about the greenery around us in the countryside. You go out there, your heart is calmed, it is peaceful, it is joyful to see the green. Perhaps that's what that's for. Again, we don't know. Different commentators have suggested that perhaps the greenness does have that idea of divine refreshment and renewal, like the spring springing up and seeing the greenery coming back to life after a hard winter. The green there might be significant. But there's light. Light is pure, light is powerful, light is effective. It lightens up darkness, it reveals things. And God is here at the centre of all that light that is occurring. What else do we see? Well, around the great throne where the Lord is sat, there are 24 other thrones. And on those thrones are sat 24 elders, we're told. They're sitting. They're calm, they're listening, they're attending. They're gazing at the Lord. And they're dressed in white robes, so almost like a priestly garment. And we're told elsewhere in Revelation about that as believers, that we will be given white robes, that our dirty rags will be taken away, and we'll be given white robes. And they're given crowns of gold on their head, crowns signifying that they have a royal adoption, perhaps, a royal prerogative. We know that we are told that we have been adopted as sons and daughters of Jesus because of him. So these 24 sit here. It's not explicit who they are. Over the years, people have thought that maybe it's the 12 apostles plus 12 heads of the Jewish tribes to make 24. Others have thought maybe it's just to represent the whole gathering of believers. I don't know, but there is this crowd attentive to the Lord. They have places of honour around the throne, and they're looking at him. They've been rewarded with a golden crown. And one example in the Psalms that speaks of this is Psalm 21, verse 3. Psalm So Psalm 21 verse 3, for you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. David is talking to the Lord here in the psalm, but the idea of David, who is already a king, who's already got a crown, but he acknowledges that God gives him that crown, and we too will receive that crown, we're promised. And then we've got the thunderings and lightnings and the voices. The seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, wonder and light showing power, and thunderings and lightnings are not quiet, it's powerful, but they're speaking of God's power and majesty. And then we have some verses which are a bit unclear, and in some ways we don't need perhaps to understand them at this stage. But they give us again an idea about majesty. There was a sea of glass like crystal in the midst of the throne, and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Maybe the crystal gave a view down to earth, I don't know. It's just clarity perhaps, the idea of walking on a floor that's made of crystal or glass, purity. And the living creatures that are there, full of eyes in front and behind, again, supernatural beings, something that we would not come across ourselves. And they have unusual faces, like a lion, a calf, like a man, like an eagle. Again, we wouldn't expect these things. But it makes us think, along with the six wings and the eyes and so on, of other places in the gospel, in the scriptures. So we've got Ezekiel, we've got Daniel speaking of these wonderful beings. And if you saw a creature like that, you would be in awe, amazed. And yet, these four are here to give praise to God. They are not drawing attention to themselves. They are there to give praise to God. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And they are doing that continuously. They don't rest day or night, but continuously they are praising God, giving wonderful praise to him. If we wanted to praise God, we would want to desire to do that day and night. Physically, we cannot do that. But it's wonderful that in heaven we see this picture of these creatures that can do that, continue to do that. That sound, that music of their voices, throwing out praise continuously. What a wonderful thing that is. And that provokes the others around to fall down and to give further praise to God from their thrones that they were sitting on, and they put their crowns down to show obeisance, to show that they are lower than the Lord, and to give praise to him, showing, acknowledging the debt they have to him. And again they join in, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things and by your will exist and were created. So we've got this wonderful vision of praise that is going on to God, and our hearts would want to be there to join in. And obviously in the next chapter we're told about the believers who will be there to join in that praise and to give it and continue to give it to him. So it's a wonderful vision that John gets. He takes in all these things, he's instructed to observe them and then to tell us about them. And that must have been a great strength to him, to realise that he isn't just on this rocky island by himself working away as a prisoner. He's not just thinking about the churches and the people he's left behind on the mainland and the sufferings that they are going through. But he has this certainty that here is this wonderful description of God, God being in his heaven, being on his throne, being in control. A lot of times people nowadays, if you ask them what's heaven like, they'll give you a list of things that they might expect to find there. It might be things that they can enjoy doing, or they can enjoy eating, or just not working. Whatever it is, they have a very self-centered view of what heaven is. Here, it's all about God. It's all focusing on God. Heaven is where God is. If you were invited to birthday party, perhaps for some beloved and elderly, older member of your family or a friend, you would go there with joy to be with them. You wouldn't just enjoy being there, going through the buffet or whatever. It's being there with them that makes a difference. It wouldn't matter if there wasn't a buffet. You're seeing them, you're spending time with them. How much more is that going to be the case when you go to meet the honoured guest who is God in heaven, to be there with him? Heaven is heaven because God is there, because it's perfect. He is perfect. We are there to enjoy that with him. What a wonderful encouragement and hope to us. So thirdly, we thought about these things, but how does it affect us? What difference does it make to us? We can read about all these things, we may not understand them all, but they hold up that beautiful image of a perfect heaven. So how does it affect us? Well, if you're not a Christian, it doesn't. You're standing at a door, but the door is closed. It hasn't been opened to you. Jesus said that he will call his children and they will follow him in John. They will know his voice, for there is a door that is closed if you're not a believer. Jesus asks us to go to him and to respond to him. But if you're not Christian, you don't know. A caterpillar knows nothing of the air and of flying, of the freedom, of the joy of flight that a butterfly does. There has to be that transition, that change. And there has to be a change in our life if we are to know Jesus and to become a Christian. A few verses earlier to what we've read in Revelation 3, chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says in the vision, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and him with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who is near, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So it's obviously very linked to what's gone before in terms of the messages to the churches. But here we're told that Jesus stands at the door of our hearts, the door to heaven, the door to our hearts, and he's knocking. He doesn't kick the door down, he doesn't force his way in. His nature's gentle. He knocks, he invites us. He tells us that he loves us and he wants us to go to him, to allow him into our lives. But so often our sin stops us from doing that. We don't allow God in. We want to rule our own lives. We want to be in charge. But are you listening to Jesus' gentle knock? Are you willing to open your heart to him, to respond to him, to acknowledge that you are a sinner, to turn from that sin, to ask for his forgiveness, to have him come in to change you and to put you on a new course, serving him, following him and being his disciple? If you've never thought about that, I would encourage you strongly to do so and to do it now while the chance is still there. If we are Christians, that passage we've read should be an enormous encouragement to us. No matter where we are, what we're going through, what situations we face day to day, we know that we have a place in heaven with him. He is there. We have this vision and others showing that perfection of that place. We do not know what else we will experience there, but he will be there and we will be with him. We will be able to praise him and to enjoy him forever. To enjoy the eternal light, that perfect knowledge. To have a confidence in him because we know him. We've seen what it's like. We know him. But there's also a challenge in the preceding chapters. The churches are challenged about their situation. They face persecution and difficulty, much more than we do ourselves in this day, in our place. But we know that there will be areas that we are not perhaps as we should be. Are we lukewarm? All the other examples. Have we lost that initial deep love for Jesus? Are we following him as closely as we should? Are we being as good disciples as we should? If we're not, we need to turn to him and to repent and to seek him afresh, to seek his strength by his Spirit to enable us to follow. So it's a chapter that is mysterious in many ways. It's supernatural, but it has great strength and great power to us. It is an encouragement, but it's also a somber reminder that there is a door that stands open in heaven. At the present time, that door is open through Jesus. But a time will come when that door will close, and then we will face things on our own if we're not trusting in him. So, again, I encourage you to look to that door, look to Jesus, and trust in him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this passage that we read. We do not fully understand all the detail of it. We cannot with our earthly minds and earthly experience, but we thank you that we have that certainty of a place there in heaven, a place where you dwell, in purity, in power, and in light, and in perfection. Lord, we ask that you would encourage us and you strengthen us this day, that you would refresh our hearts to seek you, that you would draw us onwards through life's journey, that we will know that you walk with us, that you empower us with your Spirit, that we are here to serve you. Lord, give us that strength to do so. And if we do not yet know you, Lord, we pray that you would continue to knock at our hearts, that you would move in our hearts, that you would draw us to yourself, that we might have that joy of having Jesus living within us, creating in us a new being, a new child of his, that we might follow you as your children, to serve you and to worship you and to enjoy you all the days of our life. So bless us, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen.